So we'll have a look together today at Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 2 is not very interesting. There's just one chapter in the book of Jude. It's a very short letter. And that's what we've been doing together, is the short letters of the New Testament. We've been noticing that there are big blessings in these little packages. And so we've been studying these together, trying to take to heart the message of each of these letters to its intended and to us. I wanted to just think for a moment today about how important it is to play defense in a match. You know, if you don't have a good defense, then you are constantly being scored on, right? And before long, the numbers are 0 to 50. You think, boy, do we need a defense. But also think about this. If you only have a defense, you cannot win the game. If everyone, say, in a Gaelic match, all hovers down near the goal to keep the other team from putting the ball in the net, or over the net, I guess, there will never be a score. You will never make any ground. Often when we think of the Christian life, we think of it in terms of defending the faith. But I want us to think a little bit today about contending for the gospel. As we read last week, the first portion of Jude's short letter, there were liars and deceivers who had come among them and were distorting the message of God's grace for their own profit and their own glory. Jude compared them to a string of Old Testament rebels. Do you remember that? So we talked about all those stories. That's why it was such a long sermon. We mentioned a bunch of those stories. We mentioned Israel coming out of Egypt, how there were some faithful among them, but also some rebels, and those rebels were punished. We read about or talked about the unholy angels of God who rebelled against him, about the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, about Cain and Balaam and Korah. Each of these are Old Testament stories that tell us about people in rebellion against God or his authorities. Jude looks to those ancient examples and a couple of apocryphal writings besides because he knew that his readers were familiar with them. He also knew that they would remember that none of those people he mentioned escaped God's righteous judgment. As surely as God's wrath fell on them, it will engulf this new wave of rebels too. So he urges them, do not join them, do not support them, do not be fooled by them, contend against them. And we see that in verse 3. He says, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And so each time he mentions this another story that is comparison of these rebels among them, he is urging them to stand in defense against these evil teachings. But after a thorough warning against false teachers who were masquerading as apostles within the church, he tells them, he returns to his original point, and that is to contend for the faith. The word contend here is the same word that we get our word agonize from. To agonize. Agonizo. It's the root word means to exert great effort and to strain at the task, like oxen pulling a plow that's stubborn, like the scrum of a rugby match, I think. What do I know about sports? But you've seen it where there are these enormous men are straining, pushing against each other. One of them's going to win. He's saying to put that kind of effort into it, agonize over it. Of course, in verse 21, contending starts with having and maintaining our love relationship with God until Jesus comes again. You see that in verse 20. After all of these bad examples, he turns to the believers and said, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, and pray in the Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So this verse 20 can be translated a couple of different ways. It can be, keep yourselves in God's love by building yourselves up and by praying in the Holy Spirit. Some versions read like three different commands, but the point is all of these things are working together. So whether you are, if you are going to maintain and grow your love relationship with God, then you also need to be building up your faith, and you also need to be praying in the Spirit. And if you're doing these things, that's all going to grow at the same time. So we need to build ourselves up. Build ourselves up in our most holy faith. And it's important for us to remember that it is a holy faith, right? That's a bit of a contrast from the faith that those false teachers were promoting. A life of unholiness masquerading as a life of grace. He says we need to build ourselves up. We mature. We learn. We grow. We stabilize. We stack precept upon precept. We worship. We deepen. We prepare. We practice the one another's that we've talked about so often these last months. We build ourselves up. We strengthen ourselves in our holy faith. Secondly, we pray in the Holy Spirit. So do you see here? He's contrasting again the unholy teaching of these men, the unholy teaching of the rebels before, but you have a holy faith and you are praying in the Holy Spirit. Right? Together, he says, we approach the Lord. Together, we seek him. Together, we join our voices together to call out to God. And why do I say that? Why do I say we do this together? Do you see the first words of verse 20?
Friends.
But you, dear friends, or but you, beloved. In Irish English, we have a lovely word for that. It's the word ye. That's the word here. If it were translated into Irish English, it would say, but ye, because this is a plural word. And he says, praying here, he's not speaking to us to be off on ourselves, off by ourselves praying. He's talking to all of us together, praying in the Holy Spirit, so that we do this together. Now, the noun, friends or beloved, is plural. The pronoun is plural. Even the verb indicates that this is to be done by groups. Over the years, I've heard many objections to public together prayer. In our church in Colorado, we set aside one Sunday a month where we just had the congregation offer prayer requests, and we spent time as elders praying for them, and people would be called to pray out loud. We would get into small groups and pray for one another. And one of the elders came to me one day and said, I don't like that. It's so awkward. When our guests come, they just feel uncomfortable, and I don't know how to feel about it, or I don't like it. And I said, well, okay. Tell me another time when the whole church will be together to pray together again. And of course the answer is, never. So sometimes, like this morning, we just stop and let people pray out loud, encourage you to pray out loud, to pray together, to approach the Lord together. Yes, it can be awkward, and sometimes the silence is painful. But it's okay, because this is a command to all of us to pray together in the Holy Spirit. We sometimes hope that the clergy will do our public praying for us, but when we do, then we miss out on the command here in Jude and other passages. Together prayer was what was happening when the Holy Spirit came upon the Christians at Pentecost, right? It says in Acts chapter 1 that every day they joined together to pray. It was one of the things that made the early church powerful. We know from Acts chapter 2 that they devoted themselves to prayer whenever they got together. They were praying. You remember what happened when Peter was confined to prison in Acts chapter 12? What did they do? They joined together at Rhoda's house and they prayed. They prayed all night long. They prayed that he would be delivered. And they were shocked when God answered their prayers. In Acts chapter 4, after the apostles had been punished and persecuted, they prayed, and it said there that the foundations of the house where they met shook. And they burst out of that place as vibrant, fervent witnesses to the grace and love of God. There are so many things that they never did in the early church that we think are so important. The way we worship, the things we do, the way we direct our resources, they are things that they never would have even given a second thought to. They just wouldn't be that important to them. But there are some things that they thought were indispensable that we hardly ever do. And maybe that's why they were so spiritually assertive. Maybe that's why the early church was so empire-changing. And maybe that's why we can be spiritually passive, even sleepy, and defensive, protective in our stance towards society. Within the safety of the fellowship of true Christians, we grow up, right? He says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. But we cannot, we must not stop there. Because we're not only contending against something, against false teachers, against false teaching, we're not only contending against them, we're not standing in a defensive crouch. We are contending for something. Our fight is not merely defensive. It's not about keeping those false ideas out. It is also about moving the battle forward, about taking it to the enemy and taking the gospel into enemy territory. This is a common mistake we make among Christians. We hunker down in defense, steeling ourselves against the outside world. We talk about the faith to each other and never to them. We challenge one another, but never them. We prepare each other for defense and not for offense. We forget that Jesus' promise was that his church would assail the gates of hell. So where are gates? Where do we put gates? Like, do you... If you were to go into battle, would you be taking your gates with you?
No.
Gates are there to protect territory. They're at the edge of the territory. So when Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, what is he saying? He's saying that the church that he is going to build is going to storm the gates of hell. We're going to push into the territory of hell. We're going to take the message of Jesus in offense to take new ground for the gospel. He says that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. So the first portion of Jude is all about contending against something. But the last portion tells us how we can contend for something, for the faith. If we are maintaining our love for God through building one another up and through praying in the Spirit, then we have some very active outward tasks to perform. And those would be for doubters, for instance, in verse 22. Be merciful, he says, to those who doubt. So the first is to stop and think about doubters. Now, I want you to be clear. These are not scoffers. Remember in verses 17 through 19, we talked about scoffers. Those were people who came along and said, ha! You say Jesus is coming? Really? Haven't you been waiting a long time already? And he hasn't come? Maybe you should quit waiting. Maybe he's not going to keep that promise. Jude said, these are some of those false teachers we need to stand against. So the doubters of verse 22 are not the scoffers of verse 18. The way the Gospel Coalition describes it is, scoffers are ill-motivated, immoral, and seek to undermine the authority of God for personal gain. They mock the truth. Doubters, on the other hand, question the truth. They wrestle with the big questions, the difficult truths, and the strange teaching. Such wrestling should not be condemned, and neither should the doubter. So maybe you know someone that they've heard the gospel and they just can't get their mind around how God could love someone like them. That's a doubter. Or maybe they don't understand how the death of one man can cover the sins of the whole world. That would be a doubter to show mercy to. Or maybe they don't understand the concept of sin at all. That's a doubter that needs explanation and patience and mercy. There are all manners of doubts that people have about the gospel message. But if they're not scoffing, then be merciful. I mean, think about Peter when he was sinking beneath the waves. Do you remember that? He saw Jesus on the water, said, "If it's really you, Lord, call me to come to you." He said, "Come." And as soon as he got out of the boat, the waves around him got his attention. And as he walked toward Jesus, he began to sink. How did Jesus respond to him? Did he say, "Too bad for you. You shouldn't have doubted." And what did he do? He reached out with his hand and he rescued him. And when he was safe again, he asked him, "Why did you doubt?" That's the right order, isn't it? To show mercy and then ask. Or think about how he dealt with the disciples in the locked room after the resurrection. The scripture says that as he was standing there, doubt filled their minds, right? So he told them he was going to go to Jerusalem to die, to be buried, and to rise again on the third day. So now it's the third day, and then they're in this locked room, and he shows up. And it says, doubts fill their minds. So what did he do? Well, beyond appearing to them, he also showed them his hands and his side. He also ate with them. "Do you have anything to eat?" "Yes, broiled fish." Great. He took it and he ate it right in front of them to show that he was real. He was there. He was present. They could believe. And then he taught them and opened their minds to understand. Luke 24. And think about this. In John 20, we're told that one of the disciples missed that meeting. Right? We call him Doubting Thomas, even though he had exactly the same questions as all the rest of them. He had the same questions that all the rest of them had. He had the same questions that Jesus answered for all the rest of them. But Thomas doubted the word that Jesus spoke to the other doubters. And Jesus appeared again to put to bed Thomas's doubts too. No one was left out. Jesus had mercy for Peter on the water, for his disciples in that locked room, for Thomas. Jesus has mercy for those who respectfully question him. And we should too. Part of our ministry, our going forward ministry, our taking the gospel forward ministry, is to be merciful to those who doubt. Now maybe you know someone like this. You've talked to them about the Lord before, and they just have questions. They have questions, and there maybe their question is about character, or maybe their question is because of an emotional wound that they've suffered through some other Christian, or maybe they just can't put it together intellectually and they need the Holy Spirit to make them alive. What do? We pray in the Spirit. Yeah, and we wait. We reach out like Jesus did and offer help in mercy. Maybe these people are on the bubble of faith and doubt, questioning the faith that we contend for. Do not shrug off their questions. Help them address those questions. Do not give up on them. Keep reaching out. Do not be exasperated with them. Be merciful. But also there are those who are in spiritual danger. So some who are merciful to those who are doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them. So here we have some who are in more serious trouble than doubt. They are charging headlong into the flames. Remember that throughout this short letter, we have already seen fire at Sodom. Fire fell from the sky. During Korah's rebellion, 250 leaders joined him, and while they were burning incense, the fire from God came and consumed them. These two stories have already been referenced in this letter. Here and in those stories, fire is impending judgment. So Jude says, snatch them from the flames. This is the picture of running, rushing in to the rescue, to go to the very edge of the fire, to grab hold and heave with all your effort, agonizing, contending. This is the contending, agonizing work of evangelism. Because all around us are souls in need of this effort. And rather than clucking our tongues or pointing our fingers or shaking our heads and withdrawing from them, we need to rush in, grab them, and pull. We need to love enough to do that. It takes great love to do that. Remember when God loved the world, what he did? He gave his son who came right into it. Right? He came right into it to grab us and pull us out. We need to remember that once we were charging into the flames ourselves. And somebody, some believer, ran to the rescue, snatched and pulled. Around 11 p.m. on February, on the 9th of February, 1709, when John Wesley was only 5 years old, the roof of the Wesley residence caught on fire. Everyone had quickly escaped to safety except for John. And he found himself trapped upstairs with his only route blocked by the inferno. In an instance of divine providence, Wesley was rescued through a window by a man who was standing on the shoulders of another. Wesley would grow to understand this event as God preserving him for a purpose and referred to himself as a brand snatched from the fire. Knowing how narrow was his escape motivated him for the rest of his life to snatch as many from the fire as he could. And the world has never been the same. The gospel came to our own village in Leitrim. Because of that brand snatched from the fire. We say, well, won't we be exposed to dangers ourselves? Yes. Yes, of course. And the next portion makes that clear. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Yes. By taking the gospel forward into the world, we're going to expose ourselves to danger. Yes. There's going to be temptation and there's going to be opposition that we don't face when we're hunkered down in defense. On our end of the field, things are safe. But when we take it into enemy territory, yes, there will be danger. It would be foolish to promise you anything else. And I won't promise you what Jesus never promised. What did he say?
In the world you will have trouble, but fear not, I will overcome the world.
Yep. And what did he say about our families?
They will reject us.
They'll hate us, of course, yeah. What did he say about friendships? You might lose them. Did he promise a warm place to sleep? Did he promise happiness all the time? No, he promised us there would be trouble. But that his Holy Spirit would be in us and give us a peace that the world cannot take away. And that if we gave up absolutely everything for him, then what? The kingdom. Yes, we gain everything. There are corruptions for us to be wary of, things to be careful of. Because he says here, show mercy and mixed with fear, right? Mixed with caution. mixed with reverence for God. But if we remember the first verse, it says if we're built up and we're praying, then we can maintain and have the love of God. The love of God that sustains and protects God's people. If we are built up and we're praying, then there's not ultimately any danger to being close to the flames. That's what rescue workers do, right? They prepare, they're built up, they're trained, and then they go into dangerous places to do a dangerous job for people who are in danger. And in the end, Jude says, you're not in any danger at all. Look at the last two verses of this little letter. To him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. As Jude closed this letter, he reminded these contenders, these agonizers, these merciful rescuers, that their safety and security are ultimately found in Jesus alone. He alone can save us. He alone can keep us. He alone can protect us. And he will. One day, at the close of the final chapter, we will stand before the glorious presence of God. Everyone will. And that terrible judgment day will be frightening for those who have ignored or spurned or rejected God's offer of mercy. It will be dreaded for the false teachers of Jude, the ones that he railed against at the start of this letter. But for those who are in Christ, those who are built up in their most holy faith, who are praying together in the Holy Spirit, for merciful rescuers who are taking the good news into new territory, there will be nothing to fear. The Lord will keep them. The Lord will keep them from falling, and the Lord will present them, and they won't be smoke-covered and smudged with sin. Like the Hebrew children who were rescued from the furnace, they will be sparkling clean. They will be faultless because of His righteousness that is granted freely to those who believe. And the Lord will be as joyful about that fact as His rescued people are. So praise Him. Give Him glory and majesty and power and authority that He deserves. Sing to Him. Honor Him. Exalt Him. Testify to Him. Witness for Him. Work for Him. Contend for this faith. Delight in Him, worship Him forever. Amen.
Amen.
I would like to close with a couple of songs together. And maybe as we sing, there'll be one that comes to your mind, so we won't necessarily cut this off. But I would like us to begin by singing number 153.